Okay. Well, this is our itinerary for today. We did a brief opening prayer. To start the day off, we have the history and theology. We want to cover in depth. Pretty much, I still teach the formation class for sacraments and liturgy. So the piece that I do on baptism is pretty much what I'll be doing. So you will get a really good grounding on the history, theology, symbols, all of that good stuff, just to get a good foundation. Before we move into what I would say the practical side of it, the guidelines, the forming the teams, how to do the lesson, et cetera, but that's how we start. And before we move on, a couple of other housekeeping items. Restrooms are going to be right by the elevator, to the right of the elevator. So there's no other gentleman here, so I know where it is. It's right here for guys, so but for you ladies, it's there. We're expecting lunch between 11 to 11:30. So we'll get some sandwiches from, I don't know if they did Jason's earlier, well, or the sub place. But anyways, we'll have it around here, 11, 11:30, and if we take 30 minutes, well, we can get out of here even earlier. So that's the plan for today. And before we even do the history and theology, just wanted to give you a brief overview of what the church envisions as a process for catechesis. It's the church nowadays teaches us that formation is a lifelong process. It's not something that the little kids do in Sunday school catechesis for the little ones, and once they do the confirmation, they're done. It's a graduation from formation. No, not at all. It's a process that is lifelong. If you see, for some reason, when you translate that from a PC to a Mac, it kind of gets messed up. But anyways, the process is as follows. You have adult catechesis ongoing. When it comes to the time of baptizing children, well, parents have to come to formation for that particular sacrament, the sacramental catechesis. When those children that are baptized grow up, starting around 3, 4, depending on the parish, you start getting programs for pre-K 3, pre-K 4. So that's when their formal catechesis starts. Of course, they should be getting at home from birth. I was so proud of my little ones because they, from 1 year old and onward, they knew how to make the sign of the cross, and they can still say the prayer right, but they know how to do that. And my oldest one, if we forget to start prayer or meals, she'll tell us, "Dad, what do we say before we start eating?" So you don't have to wait till they're in a formal parish program to be teaching them at home. And that's another thing that the church stresses, that the parents are the primary educators, okay, in all regards, especially in faith. And so what we do in the parish, what we do in the church, is to support the efforts of the parents. And that's another thing that we have to work to change minds and hearts, because in many instances, there's an attitude of parents of, "I'm just going to drop them off at the church, and they'll teach them the religion over there, and if they're not learning or something, well, that's because of the catechism." No, we're there only to support the parents, but the parents are the primary educators. And so as they grow up, kindergarten, first grade, when do we usually celebrate the sacrament of First Holy Communion here? Around the second grade. So if they've been going to catechism, second grade, they'll do the regular formation, but then they'll have special sessions to prepare for the sacrament. So I wanted to give you that vision that there's an ongoing formation, but then there's special moments. First, reconciliation. First, Holy Communion. There is what we call immediate preparation for that sacrament, which is separate from the ongoing formation. Okay, that's why sometimes you have parents, "Well, they're already going to Sunday school. Why do we have to go to these other sessions?" Well, because it's two different processes. You have the ongoing formation, and you have the sacramental formation. And so on and so forth, third, fourth grade, fifth, sixth. What happens, when do we celebrate confirmation in this archdiocese? High school. 10th grade, right? So same thing, formation continues. And then 10th grade, preparation, immediate preparation for confirmation happens. And again, it doesn't stop there, right? They're supposed to continue. As adults, do we continue with formation? Of course. I hope that in our parishes, in the parishes that you're members of, that you have programs also for adults as well. And so that I wanted to share a little bit of what the church's vision is for catechesis, for formation, before we move on. All right. So without looking at your handouts, I just wanted to get your own thoughts, your own, what your understanding is. Don't look at the catechism, don't look at the encyclopedia. But I wanted to get a sense of where you're coming from with your understanding of what a sacrament is. So with your own words, there's no exam here, there's no failing this, but what do you understand for a sacrament? And it may be a fuller understanding, maybe an understanding that needs more. It doesn't matter. I just want to see where you're coming from.
When one receives a sacrament in the church, a lot of times they see it as a as an exception, as being accepted into the church by the parish people that are there, and that's the view of a lot of the parents.
Okay.
Regardless of whether it's your encyclopedia definition or not, but it is, it's very important because it's just a condition that they know you got to go through this, this, this. But like you said, they really don't know the true meanings behind
sure.
it.
Sure,
sure. And it's, you know, like in baptism, it's a cleansing of the soul up to clear away the sin.
Sure.
And the main question on that is, for the baptism part, is, well, how can a baby have sin?
Okay. You touched on some of the elements that are part of our understanding, so we'll elucidate on that.
Having just gone through all my sacraments a few years ago, mm-hmm. I see it as each sacrament is a life stage bringing you closer to God.
Okay, sure.
Each one of them.
You're actually right, and St. Thomas Aquinas agrees with you, and we'll we'll talk about that in a moment. Myra over here. Okay. Okay. Well, let's talk about then what the church teaches about a sacrament. And this is the official definition, one of them. There's a couple. We'll talk about a couple of them. Outward sign. Right. That's why. And we'll talk about what all. Right. So it's an outward sign instituted by Christ, signifies, produces grace. That's pretty much a standard way of teaching about the sacraments. If you look, did anybody bring your catechism?
No.
Okay, that's okay. No. I was going to recommend it because this is basically comes from the Baltimore Catechism days. The newer definition includes the fact that it happens within the church. The church is a steward of the sacraments. But let's talk about, I use that older form as well because that way we can talk about the three parts is very clear. Outward sign. What are we talking about? The signs. The exterior. Okay. Not just visually because, well, as we're going to talk about, not all signs are actually visual. If you can find the in the catechism. We're talking about external, exterior signs, okay? For instance, in baptism, here in the prayer table, I put a couple, or actually three of the signs. Can anybody tell me what they are? Of course, the oil, the cross, the light of the candle, right? There are some of the signs, and we'll talk about each more in depth in a moment. Instituted by Christ, okay? All sacraments were instituted by Christ, either explicitly or implicitly, okay? For instance, in baptism, when did Christ institute the sacrament of baptism? Does anybody recall the passage or passages that talk about baptism where Christ institutes? According to St. Thomas Aquinas, in his own baptism is when he institutes the sacrament of baptism. Also, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, we have the passage of the Great Commission. As you recall, the passage when Jesus, before his ascension to the Father, after his passion, death, and resurrection, he tells the disciples, now you go out there and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. So we see the explicit command of Jesus right there for the apostles, for his church, to continue to baptize people. Okay, so we do that in imitation of Christ and following his command. So for baptism, it's pretty explicit. What about the other sacraments? Let's talk about the Eucharist. When was the Eucharist instituted? The Last Supper. So that's also pretty clear. Do this in memory of me. So we see very clearly his command. Now, there are other sacraments where the institution is not so clear. For instance, reconciliation, confession. When was that instituted? Well, there's not an explicit passage like that, but we do see different indications. First of all, the whole ministry of Jesus Christ was one of reconciliation and healing. So we notice that it's very important. Also in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit on the apostles before his ascension and telling them that whoever they forgive sins, they will be forgiven. So we kind of see that Jesus is giving them the power to forgive sins. So it's not as explicit as baptism and Eucharist where we see a command, but we do have a scriptural support for the sacrament and, of course, a tradition of the church. Same thing with matrimony, for instance. Is there a place where matrimony is instituted in the Bible? Not really. Not really. Wedding of Cana is a very important passage that tells us the importance of the union between men and women that had for Jesus, his presence there, sanctifying the moment. But there's not a passage where he says, well, now from now on, this union between man and woman, which has always been good, now it's the sacrament of the new covenant. Well, we don't have that, right? Correct. And we do see several passages. The support, the changing nature of the union between man and woman into something else. And so instituted by Christ, that's what it means. The newer definition says that it's entrusted to the church. So all the sacraments happen in the church, dispensed by her ministers, right? Signifies and produces grace. What does that mean? Signifies and produces grace. Well, it's the difference between a sacrament being a symbol, only a symbol, as many of our Protestant brothers and sisters believe, and between saying, well, yes, it is a symbol, but it really, what it symbolizes, it really happens. In baptism, it symbolizes cleansing, but the cleansing really happens. It's not just a symbol. For many Protestants, the Eucharist, well, they don't call it Eucharist, they call it the Lord's Supper. It's only a memorial. It's only a nice gesture that reminds them of what happened back then. For us, it's different because it is a memorial, but it also, it is grace-giving. and the church teaches us that in the Eucharist, not only gives grace, but the author of grace is there in the Eucharist. Body, blood, soul, and divinity, according to the fathers of the Council of Trent. So it's a difference between just thinking that it's something symbolic and saying, no, well, it really does what it says it does. That's the difference. Signifies and produces grace. And what is grace? We talk about these things all the time. But what do you understand for grace? That's all. That's another thing that's very important to have a grounding on. What do you? We talk about the sacraments giving grace. Well, what is grace? Right, she was born with the singular gift of not having original sin. But I'm talking about grace in general. For we receive grace in baptism, in all the sacraments. What does it mean to talk about grace?
I think that it's worthy of being in God's presence.
Okay. I wouldn't say being worthy of God, being in God's presence. I mean, I don't think we are ever worthy of it. Because ultimately, even though the etymology of the word grace means gift, gratis, gratia, it's freely given. And the best definition that I've heard of grace is the participation in God's own life. Okay? Because we tend to see grace sometimes in materialistic terms, that I need grace, that I don't feel close to God, I need to go to church so I can get my share of grace, you know, like the gas tank is empty, I need to fill it. We tend to see it sometimes in those terms, but it's more, we should see it more in terms of our relationship, okay? Our relationship with God, okay? Because that is a fuller understanding of what grace is, a participation in God's own life, okay? So that's what I wanted to talk about when it comes to grace. Every sacrament has a present, past, present, and future aspect. Sure. Right. There's different, the church in her theology talks about different types of grace, sanctifying grace and actual grace. So there's different, right. So you're absolutely right. In a sacrament, past, present, and future aspects. For instance, it's very easily illustrated in the sacrament of the Eucharist. It has a past aspect of it. What is the past aspect of the Eucharist? When we celebrate the Eucharist, it's based on what? On the Last Supper of Jesus Christ, which itself is celebrating what? What was the Last Supper celebrating? The Jewish Passover, which is rooted in the events of salvation history, the Exodus, the exit from Egypt. So all of those things that were present in the Jewish mind, Jesus takes all of that and opens it up with a whole new set of meaning now with the Last Supper. And that's what we celebrate in the Eucharist. So it has all of that past history, all of that past aspect. It has a present aspect. Well, naturally, that particular celebration, that particular day, that's a present aspect. What about the future aspect of the sacrament? Well, it's appointing to the end. What is our response to the Eucharistic prayer? At the end of the Eucharistic prayer, where the priest blesses the bread and the wine and they become the body and blood of Christ. Future aspect, This is the sacrament. This is the mystery of our faith. What is our response? One of them is Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. So we turn our glance to Jesus' second coming in the last days. So it has that future aspect. So we're celebrating, we're sharing in that grace right there and now, but we're also, with the, especially with the Eucharist, I use the Eucharist because it's very easily seen, these aspects, it's a foretaste of that union in heaven that we hope to get with God. So it's a foretaste of heaven, basically. So it has that aspect as well. And I also wanted to broaden our understanding of what a sacrament is. And you touched on some of the aspects. But I wanted to talk about sacrament also as an extension of the Paschal mystery into the present. What is a Paschal mystery? It's all the events of Christ's life, death, passion, death, and resurrection, ascension into heaven. When the church talks about the Paschal mystery, it's referring to that, especially his passion, death, and resurrection. So it's the extension of that that happened back then, the extension of that into our own present. For instance, in baptism. In baptism, when the candidate is submerged into the water, when the candidate is submerged into the water or sprinkle the water upon the head, what is the meaning of that in relation to the Paschal mystery? It's actually a dying with Christ. Okay, it's also a cleansing, but I'm talking more in relation to the Paschal mystery here. It's a dying. And when the candidate comes out of the water in relation to the Paschal mystery, what is that? What is the connection? New life, resurrection. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ resurrected on the third day, well, there you go. We're participating in the Paschal mystery in baptism. We're participating in the death and resurrection of Christ.
And not so much the death of the, as well, of the sin.
Death to sin. For us, it's a death to sin and a new life of grace in Christ. It's a participation in Christ's death and resurrection.
Because, you know, that's a big question. I've never done a team of baptism.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Especially, you know, the Protestants, like, how is it that, you know, the baby has sinned, blah, 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 the baby was just born.
Well, and that's if you stay only with the understanding of right. Baptism or as cleansing of sins, which is one aspect of it, but it's not the fullness of it. There's a whole lot more to it than just the cleansing of sins, which, as important as that is, and we'll expand on that today, because most folks, I still teach this at my parish, I still do that at least once a year, and I always ask folks, you know, what do you understand for baptism? And if half of them probably don't even know anything, but if they do know, they'll tell me, yeah, it's to do that, to clean original sin from the baby. So for some reason, in their formation, that has stayed for some reason. So yeah, we take that where they are, we affirm that, but we have to expand on that and bring them to the fullness of what it means to be baptized, because it's a lot more than that.
So that's the significance of the water.
Of the act of being baptized, being submerged in the water and coming out of the water. It symbolizes our participation into the Paschal mystery. No, there's no.
Why not?
Mm-hmm.
That is it the same? I'm trying to understand, because then it will be, well, what do you mean submerge and die when the water is burning?
Of course, as you readily know, the fuller sign is full immersion. But even historically, from the very first centuries of the church, we see evidence already of being not just full immersion, but even kneeling onto water, with water being poured on the forehead, and then just the aspersion of water on the head. So all of those ways are equally ancient, equally valid. Of course, the fuller significance, it's when you actually dunk, right? When you actually submerge the candidate, but all of them are equally ancient and valid, and they still contain the sign, even though it's fuller, of course, when the candidate is actually submerged.
I have a friend who was an atheist, and she converted into a Christian one step over. So she told me that the day that she was baptized, they were asked to bring in teachers in church, they blow up a big bowl, and they were asked,
a lot of it had to do with practicalities, because how was Jesus baptized? Well, in the Jordan River. As the church expands and goes into other places that may not necessarily have running water, well, we're not going to wait to baptize until we come into a river. You know, we'll have... Right, that's the main point. Is the sign is the same. I mean, it has the same meaning, although of course it's more fully expressed in a full immersion. But from antiquity, they all have been practiced. Okay, so there's no argument that that's how the church did it. Right, no. From
disrobe the baby, actually, and really submerge it into the font, because it was big enough for the baby to fit in there, versus, of course, the adult isn't. But a lot of times on Easter Vigil night, they have a special tub up in the altar area, and a lot of churches do that on that particular night. But used to do that. It was so touching, the little babies. They were so cute. It was like, they would cry, or some of them would be real silent, some would cry and stuff.
Did you have something else?
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
I had someone very close to me that was a Catholic and went Christian. And I didn't ask, have you been baptized? Because she wants to be baptized. How can I accept that? How can me and Catholic all your life, and then once you're already baptized, and she said, no, I want to be baptized in my church, by my church.
Mm-hmm.
How can we take that? How can we accept that?
Well, baptism. What church are we talking about?
Christian.
Okay.
But I don't know.
Well, bear in mind that any baptism by any Christian church is valid. The only thing you can do is explain to her you have been baptized. And if you do another baptism, well, it's really meaningless. You have already been baptized. And then we're going to learn different reasons why we baptize as babies, right, in many instances. So you can go into that. But you can only explain to her. I mean, that's all you can do, and let her know. And whatever happens after the first baptism, it's really not a real baptism. Okay, because St. Paul tells us, only one Lord, one baptism. Okay, so there's...
But that's our personal preference that we have to accept other people that leave our church, because it seems...
Right, you can only... You can only tell her the reality of what we understand as baptism, and if she doesn't understand, she doesn't want to accept that, well, I mean, just...
And you have to be understanding and acceptable, too, because you can't change the world.
Oh, we'll talk about that in a moment when we talk about the issues with parents and.
My friend was an atheist. She didn't believe in the, because she has a doctorate degree in science, and her family was never Catholic, religious, or anything. She could not conceive that there was God.
Mm-hmm.
God exists. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah.
Oh, she did.
But it's with the church that she goes is like over in Cyprus, and they have a huge fountain, and they did a big pool, and then she got baptized. So, well, whatever it takes,
Keep in mind, when we talk about other churches, we're not talking about other religions. I mean, I hear a lot of people saying, well, they went to another religion. It's the same Christian religion. And what unites us is a lot more than what separates us. So when you say that's a good step, absolutely, because they're already very much closer than... So we have one common baptism. Any church, any ecclesial body that baptizes... using the same formula, the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is a valid baptism, and they become also Christians, and we're not in perfect communion with them, but again, what unites us is very much greater than what separates.